So we're in 2 Samuel chapter number 3, and really, you know, it's a very long chapter, but to me, there's kind of a theme that really was, in my mind, just kind of sticking out as I would read through this chapter and kind of think about a lot of the stories. And it's really just the idea of the consequences of sin, just the consequences of sin. It just feels like as you read this chapter, you constantly see just the consequences of sin in so many people's lives in this chapter. And most of the characters that we have in this particular chapter, they're not like really bad guys. You know, it's not like we have Judas and Pharaoh and Caiaphas. You know, we have really a lot of people that are kind of on the Lord's side. They're still children of Israel at the end of the day. They're still, you know, basically God's chosen people. It's kind of, you know, a mixed bag of quote-unquote Christians or quote-unquote saved people. Yet, we see a lot of consequences for everyone's actions. And that's because while salvation is an absolute free gift and we go to heaven by simply trusting in Christ one time, that does not mean that there aren't severe consequences to our sin. That does not mean that how we live our lives isn't very important. You know, why do we have church 3 times a week if salvation is so free and so easy? Right? We don't have church 3 times a week to get to heaven. We don't have church 3 times a week to prove that we're on our way to heaven. We have church 3 times a week because we realize that this life is hard and that sin is very real and that serving God takes a full commitment and that we need a constant reminder of why we don't just live a life of sin, why we don't live like the rest of the world, why we actually separate ourselves and we try to draw nigh unto God. You know, God wants people to put in a lot of effort to serve him. Just like all of us. All of us would love that idea. I mean, if you were to say, hey, do you want a husband that's going to provide for all of your needs and constantly be there for you and put a lot of effort, energy in your relationship? Or do you just want him to just phone it in, you know? Or do you want a wife that's going to make sure that she's cooking and baking and cleaning and doing all the work and never complaining and doing whatever thing you want? I mean, it's like, of course, we want an all-in, just a full service type spouse, right? But then why would we not think that God wants the same from us in the sense that he wants us to be in full service towards him, that he wants us to constantly praise him, think about him, serve him? Of course he does. And of course there's a reward to those that do that. You know, there's a reward to those that invest in marriage so they have a good marriage. It's those have a reward that invest in their children, they have great children. You know, wherever you're sowing, you're going to end up reaping. And here's the bad thing. If you're sowing a lot of sin, you're going to reap a lot of sin. Look at verse number 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. Now this is what I think about, because often you read in the Bible, and a lot of the men of the Bible have multiple wives. I mean, it's just a very common theme. And it doesn't seem like God really does anything about that. Like, most of the time, you don't really see God just saying, like, well, this guy got another wife, so we killed him, you know, or this guy had 5 wives, so I killed him for it. Or, you know, it almost seems like he allows them to go to the extreme, too. I mean, you got people like Solomon who are literally having 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's like if God was going to kill somebody for having an extra wife, I mean, how many do you have to get to, right? I mean, it just seems like you just get to have all these wives. And, you know, for some men, especially really carnal men, they would think, well, that sounds great. I mean, you know, and obviously maybe not wives, maybe the concubine section. But, I mean, you look at the world today, I mean, what are most guys doing? They're wanting to be with all kinds of women, have girlfriends on the side and mistresses on the side and have all these extra women. And consistently throughout the Bible, men are constantly wanting to have extra women. And it just feels like, man, they're just all getting away with it. Like, that doesn't seem, it doesn't seem right. But here's the thing. They're not getting away with it. Now, here is the first marriage of David that's not with his first wife, because his first wife is Michal. So the next relationship, and I don't know if he got married to her first or to Abigail, but essentially around the same time he got married to these other two women. But this is one of the first relationships he has with a woman outside of his first marriage, and this is for sure his first child, right? This is the first product. His firstborn son is who? Amnon, who ends up becoming a rapist, who rapes his own sister takes advantage of his own sister and then is killed by his brother. Now, you got to think about this. How is that not a punishment? Right? How is that not a horrible consequence? And in fact, you think all the positive that comes from having an extra wife, was it really worth it if you said, hey, you get a rapist son out of the deal? It's like normal guys would be like, you know what? That's not worth it. That relationship's not worth it if I get this kind of a, you know, heartache and this kind of a headache out of it. And honestly, all the benefits of that marriage were probably up front, right? It's down the road. It's going to get worse and worse and not be as much fun, especially when you start racking up wives. I can't imagine when you rack up wives that the first few relationships end up getting better. It seems like they usually get worse, right? Why did you add another wife if you were so satisfied with the previous one, right? And it's kind of like Leah and Rachel. It's like Rachel's kind of the newest one. So Leah kind of gets to, you know, she doesn't get as much attention. She's not as cared for as much. She's kind of the leftovers, as it were. And so you kind of imagine that's probably what happened. Why do you think he raised a son that ended up being a rapist? Probably because he's not putting that much time and effort and energy in Amnon's life. But how can David, right? I mean, you think like, how does a man have 10 wives and all these children with it? I mean, I can hardly keep up with one wife. I can't imagine 10 wives. I can't even imagine that many children, right? You know, and the Bible says, be not righteous over much. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And that's something that we have to constantly be reminded of and constantly guard ourselves over. And the thought of like, you know, why do I want to have all this extra? Is it going to really benefit me? Can I even manage it? Can I even take care of it? You know, God is going to bless you with things that you knows you can take care of. And you know what? God knows that we can take care of children. That's why he blesses them with us. He knows we can take care of a spouse. But you know, he didn't give us 20 spouses. He didn't give us, you know, 50 kids, right? Because, you know, 50 kids just gets to a point where you won't even know all their names. I mean, you wouldn't even be able to take care of all that many children, right? And when David starts just multiplying wives and multiplying children, it ends up getting really bad. Look at the next relationship. It says, in a second, Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. So around the same time, he got married to these two ladies. First one is, forces his wife, forces his sister. The second one, we never hear about ever. Like the only other mention of this person is in another chronology in First Chronicles, and his name's Daniel there. I don't know. But then that's the only time we hear about Daniel. You know, Daniel Kileab, I guess it's his middle name, last name. I don't know how it works, but it's like, another great relationship, another great product by David, someone that does absolutely nothing. So you get the guy that's just a complete loser, does nothing, right? Just a complete no name, no benefit, no positive mention. And then you get the guy that's literally probably the worst mention you could possibly imagine. How about the third? Let's see, the third time's a charm, right? The first is the worst, the second is the best, the third is the one with the hairy chest. Let's see. And the third, Absalom. Oops. You know, Absalom is one of the greatest pictures of the Antichrist in the Bible. Absalom literally overthrows his own father's kingdom and sleeps with his father's wives. I mean, this is not a great family tree. This is like Jerry Springer for real. In fact, he might even make some of the Jerry Springer families blush. I mean, when we start talking about David's family and all these women and all these children, it's like, who's the father? It's David, you know, it's like, but this is not a great family tree. It says, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. I mean, man, it just keeps getting worse and worse. You know, if Absalom wasn't enough overthrowing the kingdom, well, then Adonijah tries it again later in the Bible. And I know I'm kind of foreshadowing a lot of these things that are happening, but why is the Bible bringing up this randomly? Why is it just like, oh yeah, and David had this kid with this person and this kid with this wife and this kid with this wife? God's helping you paint you a picture. They're all bad. And notice that every single one of these relationships is just like bad on bad on bad on bad on bad. You know, he finally gets to Bathsheba, which is not mentioned here because we're talking about Hebron in this context. And the first child dies as a result of David's sin. Now, of course, we end up getting Solomon, and we see that God's grace can still work a miracle even despite sin, even despite a bad situation. But we don't want to discount David's really bad decision-making in his life and not understand that there is serious, serious consequences to our sin. And, you know, oftentimes some of the worst people, and I'm just saying this because it's very observable, some of the worst people are born out of a bad relationship. A relationship that never intended to have a child. A relationship where the mom and dad aren't together, they don't love one another, they don't get married, they're not raising the child, and they allow that child to just basically go to whomever, wherever. Oftentimes, when you meet some of these really bad people, that's typically their upbringing. And in fact, you know, I preached a whole sermon on this, but the mass serial killers, like the mass shooters, there is a common denominator in all of them. The fact that they had a horrible father, either just completely non-existent or very abusive or just, you know, some kind of combination therein. You know, they're not having a great father relationship. And what is it doing? It's destroying their life. And you say, well, you know what? No one really knows me and I'm not that great and I don't make that much money. But here's the thing. Do you put a lot of effort and energy in your children's lives? Because you know what? That makes you a great person. You know, it's not all about ourselves. Sometimes we have to realize that we need to just invest in our children and turn our children to the Lord and allow our children to be great people instead of having all these selfish accolades, because we could be selfish like Absalom and build a great pillar in our own name, but then what'll happen is we'll destroy ourselves and our children. Rather than humbling ourselves and investing into our children, trying to raise really godly children, trying to do good unto our children, and then allowing them to, you know, be magnified or elevated in due time. You know, I think sometimes we worry about making a name for ourselves rather than what are my children's lives going to be like? You know, and I don't want to have a ministry where, you know, well, Pastor Shelley was great, but all of his children turned out like crap. You know, I'd rather be like, well, Pastor Shelley, he was an okay pastor, but he had some great children. You know, I'll be honest with you. I would push that button right now. And we have to balance our lives. You know, I don't want to, oh, I got 600 people saved every single year, but all of my children went to the devil. Sorry, I don't think that that's honorable. I don't think that that's a great way to go down. You know, and it's David. David did a great work for the Lord. David is the man after God's own heart. But you know what? David has a lot of problems in the Bible. David has a lot of serious sin issues in the Bible. And you know what? It's not right that he had all these relationships. And we see a lot of horrible children coming as a result of these relationships. A lot of problems for him. A lot of headaches. And really, it kind of soured David's reputation. And so we want to make sure that we don't go down David's path. Because I think a lot of us, especially if you're in this room today, I mean, you probably already started on a pretty good path. Taking Bible serious, start going soul winning, doing a lot of good works for the Lord. But you know what? We want to finish strong too. We want our children to carry that Christian legacy, that God-fearing, you know, soul-winning legacy. We don't just want to raise a whole generation that's just going to go into the ways of this world. There's a lot of Baptist churches where it's like everyone's 50 and above, 60 and above, no youth. And the youth aren't coming back to that church. They'll never go to that church. I mean, except for on Easter, except for when they come back into town to see mom and dad, maybe barely. But you know what? That church will die with that 50-year-old generation. It will die with that 60-year-old generation. And we're going to see a huge gap in this world. You know, I don't want to raise my children to go attend Gateway later. To go and attend some Southern Baptist church later, some liberal, Todd White's church, Lifestyle Christianity. You know, I don't want them to go and basically become some weak, watered-down, lame, sissified version of Christianity. No, I want them to serve God. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to drag them to church, and I'm going to read them the Bible, and I'm going to teach them the love of God, and I want to invest in my children and not just see how many women I can shack up with. You know, and a lot of men want to do that. It's not an honorable way to live your life. Look what it says in the next family. Then the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, another no-name. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So it's just either a no-name loser or a complete scumbag. That was the result of all these relationships, right? It says in verse 6, and it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah and Ish-bosheth, said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine?" Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?" Now, what's so funny about this is it's like Abner cannot take correction at all, okay? Of course, what Ish-bosheth said is right. You know, why are you going and sleeping around, especially with my father's concubine? You know, it doesn't say here that he made her his wife. It doesn't say he took a woman and he made an honest woman out of her. It's just like, hey, I'll just go and commit fornication with some concubine or whatever. And that's obviously a sin. Okay, that's obviously wrong. But as soon as he gets rebuked for his sin by Ish-bosheth, Abner gets really mad and basically lashes out. And let me be honest. Usually when you call people out on sin, they get mad. Yeah. "Oh, why are you calling me out for fornication? You're a sinner too." That's usually their comeback. Okay, and that's basically what Abner's comeback is. And he's also like, "You think I'm stupid like a dog?" He says, "Am I a dog's head?" And he says, "Why a dog's head?" Because dogs are stupid. Okay, they're a dumb animal. And what, dogs just go around just looking for the next thing to hump or whatever. So, you know, he's like, "Am I a dog's head or whatever?" And it's just like, you know, "Why have I not just delivered you to David?" Verse 9. "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Now, let me explain what's happening. And this is really important on both sides of the equation, okay? Ish-bosheth is pointing out that Abner is sinning by committing fornication. So then Abner's like, "Look, if you want to rebuke me for sinning, then let's talk about some sin, okay? You want to point out some sin? Here's some sin. Why in the heck are we rebelling against David? God already said the kingdom's David's. So if we're going to sit here and actually be righteous, okay, then we're going to go ahead and just give the kingdom back to David then." And basically what he's trying to point out is, hey, if you're not living a righteous life, it's going to be really hard to rebuke people for their sin. You know, Ish-bosheth is not a righteous guy doing the righteous thing. So when he rebukes somebody, all they're going to do is like, "Well, look at your obvious sin, buddy. Look at your obvious problem." He's basically, "You're a hypocrite." And he's like, "Look, if you're living the righteous life, if you're doing that which is right, it's a lot harder for the person to argue with you." Meaning what? It's really important to live a clean life. It's really important to be a clean vessel. And you know what? Sometimes this even happens in our lives, and it's embarrassing, isn't it? Isn't it embarrassing to bring up to your family members, your friends, the Bible way to heaven, and they basically rebuke you because they know the sin that's in your life? Or they know sins you've done in your past. And they're basically like, "Who are you to tell me what to do or how to live or whatever? You know, why are you saying this or doing this?" You know, if you try to tell people like, "Hey, I go to church, I try to live a clean life," and they're like, "Why? You're always late to work. You're ripping off the boss. You're doing, you know, you're lazy on the job or whatever." You know, because of your bad testimony, it can sour the gospel. It can sour your message when you try to talk to people. And because of Ish-bosheth's sin, okay, because Ish-bosheth's not in the right, it's going to end up causing Abner to completely desert him. Because there's no honor amongst thieves. You know, if you have a bandit, you have a group or a band of robbers, and they start trying to get clean, you know, that's not going to really work out. It's like, "Look, we're robbers here. Like, you know, why are you trying to tell me about the law?" It'd be like, "Hey, that money we stole, are you going to pay taxes on it?" It's like, "Pay taxes on it? Like, what are you talking about? We're thieves." You know, it's like, how does this make any sense? It's like, you really want to get on to me about fornication when you're rebelling against David, the rightful heir of the throne? It's like, "Look, if I'm going to get right with God, you know where I'm going to start? I'm going to start by giving the kingdom back to David. You want me to be right? You want me to be righteous? Okay, let's start with go ahead and giving the kingdom back to David then," is basically what he's saying. Okay, and so you got to be careful what you wish for there. You know, and of course, if Ish-bosheth was a righteous guy or wanting to do that which is right, he'd be like, "You know, you're right. Let's go give the kingdom back to David." But now he's just afraid that he's basically upset his general, upset the guy that's given him all this power. It says in verse number 12, "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee." And he said, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee. That is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." So Abner's like, "You know what? I'm done with this, Boseth. Let's go to David." And he basically says, "Hey, I just want to make peace." And David's like, "No problem. Let's make peace. But you got to bring me my first wife," because he doesn't have enough. You know, obviously, he's got to collect them all, right? And so he's going to go get her. Verse 14, "And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, 'Go return,' and he returned." Now, let's just think about this. We've seen consequences for David's relationships, bad children. We've seen Ish-bosheth for not being in the righteous battle. He's going to lose his general and everybody's going to turn on him because he wasn't a righteous guy to start out with. We have Abner committing fornication, which we'll get to. Okay. Then we have Michal was given to Phaltiel. Okay. Now, I don't really get too mad at Michal here because we don't really know how much say she had in this. She's a woman. So her dad's like, "You're his wife now." Really, you know where I'd put all the blame is on Phaltiel, okay? Phaltiel should not have married Michal. She's already David's wife. That's not right. That's not legitimate. And notice, when you marry this woman that's not really yours, what ends up happening? She ends up going back to the first one. You know, and that actually happens quite a bit, where women, they basically try to get with a guy just to make their first husband or first boyfriend jealous. But they don't actually like you. They don't, you know, you're just a foul deal to them. You know, they're like, "Who cares? You know, I don't really like you. I just wanted to make him jealous. I just wanted something to do. I was bored, you know." And then whenever David comes back in the picture, they'll just drop you like a bad habit. Meaning, you know, you don't want that kind of woman. You don't go after the woman that's already been taken. You don't want to go after her that was already another man's. You should just leave that off limits. And then notice, he ends up losing it. Why? Because it wasn't his legitimately. It wasn't his to start out with. You know, it was a foolish errand for Phaltiel to get it. And so he suffers the consequences of losing this wife forever now. Okay? She goes back to David. And he weeps. So, you know, he's a really, you know, bad reputation in the Bible. The crying Phaltiel, okay? And verse 17, it says, "And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, 'Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" You know what's so interesting is how Abner just knows the Bible so well. And he knew the whole time that David was the rightful guy and just didn't really care. It doesn't seem like he's very ignorant. I mean, he's the one constantly bringing up the Bible. He was bringing up the Bible, rebuking Ish-bosheth. Then when he talks to the elders, he's like, "Hey, let me preach to you guys the Bible real quick. Let me tell you, David's the right guy. You know, I don't know why we weren't following him from the beginning." Okay. I think it's here's the problem with Abner. He kind of is gaslighting a little bit. Okay. Because really, why did they do that? Because Abner's the one that appointed Ish-bosheth. Yep. It wasn't like the children of Israel were like, "Hey, let's make Ish-bosheth the king." Abner made him the king. Why did Abner make him the king? So he could be second in charge, right? So that he could get power and wealth. But what was some of those things that Abner wanted? Oh, yeah, some, like, women on the side, okay? But as soon as Ish-bosheth's kind of raining on that parade, he's like, "What's the point now? Let's just go ahead and, you know, hook up with David, you know?" And then when he goes to Israel, he's like, "Hey, why'd you guys not take David? You know, remember? Like, David's the right guy." And it's like, you're the one that put in Ish-bosheth, you know? So he's just kind of changing there. And, you know, a lot of these generals are really good at gaslighting. We'll get to Joab here in a minute. Now, it says in verse 19, "And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and all that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Adver said unto David, I will rise and go and will gather all Israel unto my Lord, the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, I don't really necessarily see the faith aspect in this chapter, but I kind of get a general sense here that Abner kind of pictures us, and David here is kind of picturing Christ. And what's interesting is Abner really does not deserve peace with David whatsoever, but he just gets it anyways. It was so easy. He just kind of asked for it, and he just kind of got it. I understand that there was the wife situation too, but it kind of just makes me think of us, and it's like, we just ask for salvation, and we get it, even though we really don't deserve it, and we're kind of a scumbag, you know? And Abner's kind of a scumbag. He's not a great guy. He doesn't really deserve peace. He even fought against David at points in his life. But you know what? David is kind of a picture of Christ in the sense that Christ just wants us to be reconciled. Christ just wants peace. Christ just wants us to have. And you know, when he shows up, he gets a feast. How did he deserve a feast? I mean, what did he do to deserve a feast at any point? No, he just gets to feast with them. Kind of makes us how we get to just feast with Jesus. And it's like, we don't deserve it. We're just kind of showing up. And if you're going to look at our rap sheet, you know, we're going to look at our issues, our sins. It's like, why are you feasting with this guy? You know, and it just kind of is a picture of how Jesus also went on the scene, feasting with a lot of people that didn't really deserve it, people that had kind of a sordid history. But you know what? You can always get right with Jesus. Jesus is always ready for you to come to that banqueting table. Jesus is always ready for you to get close to him. You know, tell it to Jesus, right? As we sang earlier. So he gets to go home, goes on peace. Verse 22, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the hosts that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. So, if we kind of go with my parable here in a minute, and kind of the symbolism, if David is Jesus Christ, and Abner is us, who's Joab? The devil. Coming in, what does the devil do? He accuses the brethren, doesn't he? And of course, Joab, in my estimation, is gaslighting again. Now, Joab is a very clever character. In fact, he's very cunning consistently throughout the Bible. He'll have other people send messages for him. He uses guile, uses deceit. He's a very cunning and crafty character in the Bible. He often pictures the devil. But Joab, he kind of gives this message like, Abner didn't come with true intentions. Abner didn't really come to make peace. Abner's still an enemy. Now, why is Joab saying that? This is why Joab is saying this. Because Joab is going to kill Abner. He already has decided that. He already knows he's going to do it. But you know what? If he just goes and kills Abner when he made peace, that's not going to look very good. But what if he convinces everybody that Abner was really a spy? That Abner was really there on bad intentions, is actually a secret enemy, and then he killed him? Then Joab's a hero. You know? It's kind of like, if all these Trump supporters showed up at the Capitol to protest election fraud were really there to overthrow the government or whatever, then, you know, that changes the whole motive and the whole narrative there, right? And of course, if we can gaslight people and demonizing them and saying they're the enemy, then we can do whatever we want to them and we're the hero. You know, we could throw them in prison without rights and it doesn't look like a human's right violation because look how evil these people were. So they have to gaslight the narrative. They have to spread all these lies and false information. You know, when they turn over Jesus, they're like, this guy's a malefactor. Why? They have to gaslight the narrative because if they don't, it makes them look really bad, doesn't it? And so often people that are going to be killed, it's already been planned that they're going to be killed. There'll be a gaslighting narrative that comes out about them for a little while beforehand. And it's basically to just garner the support, garner the attention. It's just like, hey, there's this guy, he's really, really bad. His name is Vladimir Putin. And he is just so horrible and just the worst person and just so bad. And, you know, someone should just take him out and blah, blah, blah. It's like, why do you think they put those kind of narratives? Because if everybody's just like, yeah, okay, yeah. But what if you never said that narrative? What if just all of a sudden it's just like, hey, the U.S. just took out the Russian leader? It'd be like, what just happened, you know? But if you can kind of slowly build this narrative, you can slowly demonize someone and make them sound like the worst person ever. Then when you finally take them out, it's just like, oh, yeah, we're the hero. Oh, yeah, we're the good guy, you know? And, of course, they're not going to ever pick somebody that's that great anyways. You know, it's already somebody that's kind of bad. You know, Hitler wasn't really a great guy. But they probably said some things about him that weren't that true. Oh, you love Hitler? No, I don't love Hitler, okay? Hitler was wicked as hell, all right? I'm glad he was stopped. I'm glad he was killed. But at the end of the day, it's like sometimes you have people that aren't that bad and they start demonizing them. They start gaslighting against them. Why? And a preemptive way to then kill them, do evil to them, and it looks good, okay? So that's an important narrative to understand of what Joab is saying and what Joab is doing here against Abner. What proof did Joab show? What evidence does Joab have? When did Joab talk to Abner? All Joab does is just bring false accusation. And he was just like the devil, and it's a railer. Railers love to tell you all about somebody, and it's like, how do you know that? How do you not know that? It's Abner. We all know Abner. Abner is just, you know, bad. You know, Abner's a wicked person or whatever. Beware of the person that comes and whispers in your ear and tells you about this bad church member. And it's like, well, did you see them do the bad thing? It's like, no. Do you have any evidence of this? No. Were you involved in these conversations? No. But I know that they're bad. I know they're a deceiver. I know that they're wicked. And almost every time I throw out a railer of our church, this is their modus operandi. They just pick somebody and they just start demonizing them to me or demonizing them to other people. And it's like, well, how do you know? I just have that feeling. I just know. I can tell. I can't believe you see it. I don't know why you like that person or whatever. And it's just like, you know, we need some cold hard facts here. You're not really operating in facts. You're working in fiction. And Joab is doing this so what? He can end up stabbing in the knife into Abner. Okay. He hates Abner is what the real motivation is here. And, you know, if David was paying attention, he probably should have been like, hey, Joab, why don't you stay away from Abner? Sounds like you got some issues here. You know, you need to figure out before we figure this out. Now, it says that Joab ended up sending messengers unto Abner. And it says in the latter part of 26, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. So David doesn't actually know what's going on. But again, David doesn't really seem to pay a lot of attention to things. Verse 27, and when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, here's the thing. Abner's kind of an idiot. Yeah. And like, I really don't understand this passage, okay? I think that it's just sometimes we get on a high that we let our guard loose. Is the only way I can explain this. Because Abner, right before he killed Asahel, what did he say? Hey, if I kill you, how am I going to show my face unto Joab? Yeah. Okay. Knowing that Joab's going to want to kill me. So then you show, the next time you see Joab, and he's like, hey, I want to talk to you privately. Yeah. It's like, you know, this is kind of like in Vegas when they're like, hey, let's go out in the desert and talk. It's like, why? Why do we need to go out and come alone? Yeah. You know, it's just like at midnight. It's just like, that's not the time you want to meet with somebody, okay? And of course, Abner, I don't know why he did it. Maybe he was on a high. I don't know what lies Joab may have told him. But, you know, we want to be careful the situation we put ourselves in. And notice, Abner, all of his sins caught up to him, didn't it? The killing of Asahel, the fact that he was on the wrong side of the battle, the fact that he ends up sleeping with this concubine. Notice, it all adds up, and then Abner, it just comes like a ton of bricks. And not only did he died in a dishonorable way. He didn't even die in an honorable way. You know, there's one way to die where it's kind of honorable, dying for Christ, dying for righteous cause. And then there's just dying in a stupid way, in a stupid reason, stupid fight, you know, going to buy sneakers. You know, that's not a cool way to die. You know, it's like, what is this? You know, you died like an idiot. You died like a fool.
Right.
And... And we have here in the passage, as we keep reading, it says in verse number, 27? Yeah, verse 28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest in the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. Now this is intense, okay? David hears about this, and what's David's reaction? David is like, okay, well, I'm so glad I didn't do that, but you know what? Joab is going to be so cursed, and his whole family, that I hope that there's not even just one person in his family that doesn't have at least an issue, you know, or at least a leper, or at least leans on a staff, or at least falls on a sword, or just is starving, lacking bread. I mean, he's just like, there's got to be some serious repercussions, and not even one person in his family will escape the consequences of their father's sin. That's severe, okay? He's basically cursing him. He's cursing Joab, and he's cursing all of his children. And again, we don't want to always take all of these things too over the top, but if we keep with our parable, the children of the devil and the devil are cursed, aren't they? And so we kind of have this picture of Joab and the consequences of his sin. Notice, this is not a great fun chapter. I'm just being honest with you. It's just like, this guy does this bad thing and horrible sin. And then horrible consequences, and then horrible sin, and then horrible consequences, and horrible sin. But you know what? Interesting about this chapter, no one's getting away with anything. No one is getting away with anything. And that's an important point to realize. And even Joab, who's the second in command, you would think is like a great guy on the surface, he has a lot of serious issues, and the Bible doesn't act like he's a great guy. David doesn't act like he's a great guy. Think about this. When Abner dies, is Abner his general or not? He was never his general. Joab is his general, right? When Abner dies, David is sad. How does David feel with Joab dying? Well, keep your finger here and go to 1 Kings chapter number 2 for a moment. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 2. And think about this. Abner didn't really do many good things for David. He fought against David. He was an enemy unto David. He slept with Saul's concubine. Abner literally promoted his enemy Ishbosheth. Because when David was telling the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, you know, it kind of seems like David's the narrator in that whole narrative. He's explaining that Abner's the one that did this, okay? So from David's perspective, Abner's not this like wonderful person or something like that. But he's sad when Abner dies. Let's think about how David feels about Joab. 1 Kings chapter number 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Now that's intense, okay? David is like, hey, Solomon, come here. You're going to become king. Now, I got a task for you. Don't let Joab die an old man. Don't let him die in his deathbed. Don't let him go to sleep and not wake up. Bring him down, okay? That is way different than think about how David feels about every other person. Saul, he doesn't want Saul to die. He's not willing to be complicit in Saul's death. Abner, he's sad when Abner dies. Joab, kill him. In fact, if you read this chapter, skip down. It's kind of a longer chapter. But look at verse number 29. And it was told King Solomon, Job was fled in the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus saith Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. This is intense. He's saying, hey, Joab and his house cursed forever. David and his house blessed forever. Seed and seed. Again, I'm taking the spiritual picture here. We see Christ and his seed blessed forever. The devil and his seed are cursed forever. Okay? This is the only person, you know, that was like really with David that David seems fine with killing or wanting to be killed. You know, you kind of have a couple other people he wants to clean up, but they weren't like his buddies or anything like that. They weren't really on his team. They were just reprobates the whole time. So it's like, you know, but we have here Joab is someone that David, interestingly enough, has no problem with taking him out. And that's really interesting because David consistently through the Bible never wants evil to come on God's people, never wants any of God's people to ever be destroyed. Now, I don't know. You know, some people say, I think Joab's definitely saved or he's definitely unsaved. I'm not ready to make a determination there. But I have to say, in light of a lot of these passages, it doesn't look very good for Joab. Now, Joab does show himself to be a great man of courage. He takes the first city, and that's why he even became the general. At some points when David's supposed to count the children of Israel, Joab kind of is abhorred, which in my mind almost pictures like he does somewhat appreciate the Lord's commandments. So it's kind of a mixed bag character. But either Joab is like the worst Christian ever, or he's just not saved, you know, and he's like a Judas Iscariot type. And I can't really, maybe through studying more, I'll come to a better conclusion. It doesn't really matter to me, though, because the shadow types are always the most important thing. You know, whether the person was saved or unsaved doesn't really matter because he still pictures the devil consistently throughout this passage. And it's important to also realize that Joab also not getting away with his sin. Joab does not go to the grave in peace. And in fact, who suffers from Joab's decisions? His whole family. Who suffered from David's decisions? His family. Who suffers from your decisions? Your family. Have you seen a consistent theme here, enough men to warn you? Like, you don't want to be a dishonorable man. You want to raise a godly family. You want to do that which is right so that your children don't go down a dark path. Your children don't go to the devil. Your children don't end up making horrible decisions in the future. You know, it takes a lot of sacrifice. It takes a lot of humility for a man to raise a godly family because he can't just always be thinking about himself. This is what often separates a married man from a single guy. Is the selfish factor. Because there's just something, when you become a parent, you're just forced to not be selfish. Because you cannot be a selfish. Now, you can try, but it just, you know, you're forced to still think about other people. And you have these completely needy and dependent children. And they're the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. I love my children to death. But every child, no matter how great they are, they need their parents. They're fully dependent upon their parents, okay? And so it forces you to, you have to pick them up. It's like, if they don't get picked up, they're not getting off the ground. If no one puts clothes on them, they're not getting clothed. If no one bathes them, they're not getting bathed. If no one feeds them, they're not getting fed. I mean, you just have to do those things. You know, someone has to do it. You know, whereas when you're single, it's just you do whatever you want. It's so easy. Life is so fun. It's so carefree. I mean, you just could do whatever you want. You don't have to worry about other people or think about other people. And it's sometimes it's real obvious. It's like, oh, yeah, okay, great. You know, but that's a part of maturity that happens. And it's a lot of times forced upon you. Now, I'm not saying every single person's like that, but 99.999%. And it's something that you have to kind of think about. Why did God give me these children? It's to make you a better person too. It helps mature you. It helps grow you as a person, to help think about other people's needs, become empathetic, to realize that people depend on you. And, you know, Joab is just a really selfish person in the Bible. I don't really see Joab really caring about other people. You know, he doesn't really care about Abner. He doesn't really care. Why doesn't Joab want peace? You know why Joab doesn't want peace? Because he's threatened that Abner will replace him. He's threatened in losing his power. And so he just wants to kill Abner. And he really just, he's too hard for David. Go back to this passage and we'll see what David says. It says in verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the buyer. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. When all the people came to cause David to eat meat, while as yet David sware, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. And hey, you want to summarize this chapter? The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Hey, that's for everybody. Every person, you do evil, God will reward you. You know, you constantly say like, why do I have to just sow church and Bible reading, Bible memorization, all this stuff? Well, let me tell you something. You know what you're not going to reap when you sow that? Evil. You know what? The God is not going to reward all this evil when you're constantly doing that which is right and blessing the Lord. You know, obviously tribulation and persecution can come, and I get that. But you know what's going to, the real evil comes from you sowing wickedness, from you sowing sin in your life. You know, the curse causeless shall not come is what the Bible says. Now, I'm not saying that we won't go through hard times. I'm not saying that bad things won't happen to a godly person. Obviously, Joab is a great character in the Bible, and, you know, evil comes upon him in the sense of losing his family and everything like that. But it was a trial and a temptation that God ended up helping him overcome, and he was more blessed in the end than in the beginning. None of these people are more blessed in the end than they were in the beginning, okay? True evil has befallen them. And notice how David is sad for Abner. Abner killed Asahel, right? But David still mourns at his death and has a funeral for him. What about Joab? Doesn't care about him. Okay, notice there's a complete difference between these two people. And of course, the death was even in a different circumstance. They were in complete battle, and there were some wounds and some things flown or whatever. But David can get past that. But you know what? He can't get past the bloodshed and peace, because that was super wicked. That was super evil, what Joab is doing. And what I liken this unto an application I could think of making today is that sometimes, you know, in the new IFB, people get a little too hard. People want to get, they love hard preaching, but they love a little too hard of preaching. Okay, and what I mean by that is they want to take somebody that's a saved child of God doing work for the Lord, and they want to kill them. They want to destroy them. They want to see them suffer. They want to get them back. And you know what? That's the wrong attitude. Okay, obviously sometimes even a saved person, there's going to be a little bit of conflict. There's going to be a little punching back and forth. You know, there's going to be casualties on both sides. And that's life. You know, not everybody's going to be at complete peace. But you know what? To just wish these people just complete death and destruction is not the right spirit. You know, it makes me think of the disciples when they're going with Jesus. They go through one of the towns of Samaria and they don't receive them. And they're like, well, let's just cast down fire and burn up the city. Let's do it. And then Jesus is like, you know not what spirit you're of. Okay. Why? Because it's like, hey, they didn't go through Sodom. They went through Samaria. Okay. Now let's say Samaria is not that great. Samaria is not really turning to the Lord. This is your really liberal Christians, okay? If you can even call them that, right? But they're not sodomites. They're not reprobates or whatever. And I see sometimes people, they want to reprobate Samarians. They want to reprobate people that are not reps, you know? They do bad things. They made some major mistakes. They've done some evil things. But, you know, they're not worthy of just death and destruction. And we have to be careful that we don't go over the board, over the top, and start trying to attack people. You know, I've seen even people in this church, not currently, they got thrown out for being a railer, but they would just be so over the top when someone turned out to be bad. They would want just so much evil and just bad things to happen and not justified. You know, if someone gets thrown out of our church for railing, we shouldn't wish that them and their whole family die. You know, that would be a horrible, wicked thing, right? We want them to feel conviction from the Holy Spirit to apologize, to get it right, and be restored back to the Lord. Okay, that's what we would desire. You know, with Abner, it's like, what do we want for Abner? We want Abner to be convicted of his sin, get right with David, be restored back into the fellowship, back into the congregation, and move on. And at worst case scenario, just say, hey, I don't like Abner. He killed my brother. So you know what? I'm just going to leave him alone. But I'm not going to go and stab him under the fifth rib. You know what I mean? And there's sometimes, you know, there's with the quote-unquote new IFB, there was some people that were just straight reprobate, okay, that were like in this group, and some pastors, you know, like that Justin LeBlanc and Tyler Doka. Those guys are reprobates, okay? I have no problem saying that they're reprobate. I mean, they taught just such clear false doctrine in regards to salvation and all kinds of weird junk, teaching people are going to go to the lake of fire and just all kinds of bizarre nonsense. It's like, okay, that person's just a complete reprobate. I hope nothing good happens to him, okay? You know, you got other weirdos and freaks like Tyler Baker denying the Trinity, denying the sonship of Jesus Christ. I don't want anything good for that person, okay? But then you have other people that were, you know, quote unquote, they like us, they're our friends or whatever. But then they just, for some reason, they just don't like us. For some reason, they just started preaching against us, railing on us, doing weird junk, okay? And it's okay to call them out for that. It's okay to say that's not right. It's okay to distance yourself from them. But you know what I don't want? I don't want to go and stab them under the fifth rib. And I don't want my church members to go and stab them under the fifth rib. And I don't want my church members to hate on them or think evil of them. And even right now, I mean, there's people, it's like if they came up to me and they were like, hey, I'm sorry. You know, I've been kind of a loser, you know, it's like, yeah. And they're like, but I don't, you know, I want to make peace. It's like, okay. Or even, you know, even if they didn't even do that, I could think of people that I preached against or I don't like or I have no fellowship with. Even if they came to me and say, hey, I'm in trouble. I need help. Would you help me? I probably would because it's still a child of God. You know, I don't want to turn away a child of God or just act like I couldn't even help a child of God. I don't want to get this weird attitude. Or, you know, what if someone railed on you and they were a bad person? But they're saved, and they end up becoming friends with one of your friends, okay? You know, that could happen. And, you know, what would be the right response? Is the right response to go and kill them or torture everybody? Or is it to just be like, you know what? I don't think you should hang out with that guy. I don't like that guy, but whatever. You do you. You know, couldn't Job said that? Hey, he killed my brother, so I'm not going to be friends with him. But David, if you guys are cool, then whatever. You know, I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, does David have to break up with him just because Joab doesn't like him? Does he have to not be his friend just because of that reason? You know, we don't want to get this over the top thing. Like, why can't be friends with someone that's friends with a heretic or friends with this friend that I don't like? Or you have to be friends with all of my friend list, or we all have to agree on our friends list, or we have to all be in the same inner circle, or we all have to like each other. You know, that's stupid. It's childish. It's pedantic. I've had pastors act like that. And I said, hey, well, just make sure, give me your email so I can email you my friends list just so I make sure that we can be friends. Okay? You know, it's going to take a while for me to create that list or whatever. But it's just like, what kind of a stupid relationship is that? If someone's saying like, you know, I can't be friends with your friend's friend. You know, it's like, then don't. Right? I don't want to hold that standard against you, and I don't want you to hold that standard against me. Now, obviously, if I'm hanging out with someone and they're just talking trash on my friend, you know, that's not acceptable. That's not cool. I don't want to hang out with that person. We still have boundaries. We still want to have integrity, but we don't want to be a Joab that's just ready to just avenge everything and reprobate everyone and just kill anything and just like, Abner's just a bad guy. Kill him! You know, he's not with us. Kill him. You know what? Hey, just because they're not on our special team doesn't make them a bad person. Doesn't make them someone that God can't use. And don't get this over-the-top cult attitude that's like, well, if you're not in the new IFB, God's done with you. You're a reprobate or something. You know, if you don't go to Steadfast Baptist Church, you're not even saved. You know, that would be a stupid attitude. I never, ever want that attitude in our church. I would preach so hard against it. You know, there's plenty of people that are saved that will never come to our church. We meet them out soul winning all the time. I met a couple today, and I'm like, they would not want to come to our church. They would not want to fit in. They would hate my preaching. She was pretty much telling me that she wouldn't like my preaching. But she was saved. And I'm thinking like, well, you know, more important coming to my church is that you're going to heaven, you know. And I'm glad that you're going to heaven. Raised Baptist, doesn't want to live like a Baptist. But you know what? You don't have to live like a Baptist to be saved. And you don't have to live like David to be in the club. You know what? You just have to make peace with David. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. It's the last place I want you to turn. Hebrews chapter number 10 in the Bible. So again, just because someone screws up or is bad or has done something wrong, we don't want to go over the top and treat them bad. We don't want to reciprocate evil for evil. We want to reciprocate blessing for evil, you know, and even hope good for them. You know, the Bible talks about praying for your enemies, loving your enemies, doing good unto your enemies. You know, if he's asking for food, give him food. You know, if he asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. If he asks you to walk a mile, walk with him twain. You know, all those verses are in the Bible for a reason. Obviously, they're not for the sick freak culture that's out here in this world that, you know, hates God. We're not doing that for them. But our brothers and sisters in Christ that just don't like us, of course they're on the list. Of course they're the people that we should be applying all these verses to on a regular basis. And you know what? Our culture should be, hey, Steadfast likes you even though you don't like us. Hey, Steadfast wants to be your friend even when you don't want to be our friend. Okay? Now, we'll preach against all your sin, but at the same time, we'll still want to be your friend. We'll still want to hang out. We'll still want you to come show up and go soul winning with us. But you know what? At the end of the day, you know, we don't want to be this group that's just like, we're just so much better than everybody else and nobody can be like us. And, you know, God just loves us so much more than everybody else. Because wouldn't it be easy for Job to be like, oh, God just loves me so much more than Abner. But wait, did David really like Job more than Abner? What did Solomon say? Solomon said that Abner and Amasa were more righteous than him. What was so righteous about Abner again? That's a pretty big insult. I mean, think about like a really scummy, bad Christian, backslidden Christian that's not going to church. And it's like, hey, I just want to let you know, that guy's more righteous than you. It's like, whoa. That also tells me this. There are people that come to this church three times a week, plugged in, show up at all events, and God likes the backslidden Christian doing nothing more than some of them. What? Why? Because it's all about your heart. It's about the right intentions, the right motivations. Job doesn't have the right motivations. Job is a selfish, envious person. We don't even know if he's saved. I hope he is. I hope I can go up and shake his hand, you know, in heaven. But I don't know that for sure. And if I, you know, studying the Bible, maybe I'd figure it out better. But if you know, you can tell me later, right? But what was the point of the sermon? There's a consequence of sin. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10. And verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of trodden underfoot the Son of God, and accounted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge. Notice this. his people. God shall judge his people. God judged David. God judged Ishbosheth. God judged Abner. God judged Phlatiel. God judged Michal. God judged Joab. God judged all of these people. God judged his people. And if they had to suffer evil punishment, how much more, suppose ye and me, we've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been we know the whole story. We have the New Testament. We've been given more than they have. We have more blessings. We have the better testament. We have the New Testament. How much more if we commit these sins? How much more if we forsake the Lord? How much more if we become selfish? How much more if we are concerned with ourselves rather than others? And I beg you and I plead you, take the Christian life seriously. Because those that don't, you know, you say, what if it's just me and Pastor Shell in the room? Well, you know what? All the other people are going to be suffering a lot of consequences. Because God's going to judge his people. You don't give up on God. You keep serving him. You keep doing that which is right. And you be afraid that God will do to you what you read in this chapter. Let's close and pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us a story of reality. We know that reality sometimes can be ugly. So there's a lot of sin. We're very sinful creatures. And I pray that we would always seek Jesus. We would seek that advocate with the Father, that we'd seek peace, we'd seek grace, that we would constantly be in service to you, that we would be in constant fear that you will judge us, that we know that our sins do have consequences. We know that our sin sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and that you take sin very seriously. Even though we live in a very sinful and adulterous generation, even though we live in a world that has no fear of God, that lives as if there's no consequence to sin, I pray that we wouldn't be foolish like them, that we wouldn't become ignorant like them, that we'd be reminded in chapters like 2 Samuel chapter number 3 that there is a serious consequence to sin, that there is a reward to serving God, that we wouldn't walk by sight, but rather we'd walk by faith, knowing that there is a reward to those that diligently seek you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.